Chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, we will look at verses 8 through 10 today. Now let us hear God's word. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we progress through the book of Acts, I wanted to pause at the beginning of today's sermon and remind us of the three ways that we find instruction in Scripture. The first is through direct command. When God says, do this, we should desire and seek to accomplish doing that, and doing so in his strength. The second is by holy example, and we need wisdom in that because not everything that happens in the Bible, especially in the book of Acts, is what we can expect to have happen today. Think particularly of the apostolic gifts. And yet we see a holy example before us. We see this in the Old Testament, in the submission of the patriarchs to God's will. We see anti-example in their disobedience to God. Before you tell someone you should really be more like Abraham, you'll want to clarify which part of Abraham's life you're talking about. You know, the second time you get caught with your wife in a harem, you might be questioning your skills as a husband, but holy example. And then good and necessary consequence is the third. We are rational creatures. We are able to reason. We are able to deduce. And so we are able to bring up out of the text things that comport with the totality of the analogy of faith. That's the general understanding, gospel-centered, Christ-honoring understanding of Scripture, along with things that we ought to do and expect and live. So one of these would be the fact that we're Presbyterian. You find the word presbyteros in Scripture applying to certain people. You don't find the book of church order of the Presbyterian Church in America laid out or even as an addendum to Holy Scripture. Where do we get all that stuff? It's through good and necessary consequence. If we're to follow the commands, if we're to be accountable, if we're to live in this way, starting with Acts 15 as a church and how we make decisions and how those decisions are communicated, we come up for rules of engagement, rules of living together. Good and necessary consequence is another way that we find our teaching in Scripture. As we preach from narrative, which is what the book of Acts is, we will hit the occasional direct command, but in Acts, as the Spirit continues what Jesus did and taught, while he was on earth, as that continues by the Holy Spirit in the early church, we see primarily holy example and good and necessary consequence. We are, in other words, applying God's word to our hearts in our day for God's call upon us in this place. And as we come to these few verses here in Acts 19, we are seeing how the Apostle Paul interacts with the world around him as he seeks to accomplish his mission. And there are six of these, and they all begin with the letter E, if you want to get a jump on your notes. Some points are longer and some are shorter, and so I'll let you wait with great anticipation to find out which ones those are. The first thing that we see the Apostle Paul doing is engaging the spheres of society around him. Engaging the spheres of society around him. This is rooted in his entire approach to his ministry, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we have said this over and over and over again. If you weren't so godly, you'd probably be sick of hearing it. That every town he goes to, where does he go first? The synagogue. He can't help himself. It's like me going to D.C. and Ben's Chili Bowl. If I'm in D.C., I'm going to go get a half smoke at Ben's Chili Bowl. Every town Paul goes in, he finds the synagogue. He engages the Jews. And then he engages the Gentiles. He engages all whom Christ puts in his path. And here, we find him in Ephesus, entering the synagogue and speaking boldly for 3 months. So for 12 Saturdays, he is in the synagogue and he is speaking boldly. He enters into that Jewish societal arena. Synagogues were constructed first in the exile for exilic non-temple worship, for non-bloody Jewish worship. How could the Jews worship in a distant land away from the temple without the sacrifices, without necessarily having priests around? How could they accomplish that worship? They would do so in the synagogue. And the synagogue is actually the basis for much of what we know today of the structure and style of Christian worship. But they were also centers of education. Think of Hebrew school. Think of those extra core curricular activities of Jewish boys and girls all over the world learning that mother tongue, learning the scriptures, learning to read as they move towards their bar mitzvah and their bat mitzvah, to be able to read scripture in the presence of the rabbi and the other leaders of the synagogue. And they also served functionally as community centers where all types of activities would go on, including debates, including concerts, including all sorts of things that would happen in the synagogue. And Paul would enter into that place. And he would engage them on their turf, in their terms, but boldly. We also see here in these few verses that he enters into the pagan philosophical arena as well. He enters into the lecture hall. And in that place, he would have exposed not only the Jewish converts that he brought with him, but also any Gentile seekers who were there in Ephesus, going from lecture hall to lecture hall, seeking after wisdom. He would have exposed them to the truth of the kingdom of God as well. The message did not change, even if the environment did. And so we find Paul engaging the spheres of society. Secondly, we find him evangelizing with the gospel. He spoke boldly, and then the text goes on to unpack for us a duplex way in which Paul is speaking boldly in the synagogue, and consequently then in the hall of Tyrannus, by reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He's reasoning, he's presenting rational arguments for the truth of the kingdom, and he is attempting to persuade them. He's attempting to convince them that it is true. For Paul, this was not just something to do to keep himself busy while the waterproofing on the tents dried. For Paul, this was eschatological in nature. It resided on that cusp between time and eternity for him. In 2 Corinthians 5, when discussing the coming judgment day, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And that's the end of that section, but he opens the next section then with, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," knowing that someday we will stand before Christ face to face and give an account for what we have done in the physical world, in this body, we persuade others. We persuade others. Paul was operating with one eye on eternity to come, with one eye on that judgment day. What motivated him to evangelize? What motivated him to walk into these spheres of influence, of even control, and to engage on that turf? It was knowing that someday he and everybody he came in contact with would someday stand face to face with Jesus Christ and give an account. And so he attempted to convince them. Thirdly, we find the Apostle Paul embracing conflict and change. "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." Circumstances changed in Ephesus for Paul's ministry because of vitriolic conflict. And when the circumstances change, his strategy, his location changed. "We're not going to do this here and expose you to what's being said. We're going to bring you over here where we have a little bit better control of the environment." And brothers and sisters, we need to remember that conflict will come wherever the gospel is proclaimed. In Dean's prayer, He prayed that classic line from the Psalms, "In your light we see light." And we live in a generation that in God's light sees darkness and thinks they see light in the darkness of the satanic and the demonic. That will cause conflict. Deciding what we want to have for dinner can cause conflict. Let alone not just worldview, but universe view. What is the purpose of all of this? What should we be doing in light of that? How should we then live? As Peacemaker Ministries reminds us, where two or three are gathered, there will be conflict. And friends, we can praise God for his gift of Matthew 18. While family is one of the most beautiful and comforting denotations of the church, we are, after all, a family, the family of God in this place. If we attempt to handle conflict in our church family the way we handle it in our bio families, well, this place would be a mess of unsettled conflict, ongoing tenures of hurt feelings, suspicion, cliquishness, and so forth. Aren't we thankful that God has given us the roadmap for resolving conflict in a Christ-honoring way so that we can dwell in harmony as we praise God in the singing of Psalm 133. How lovely it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. But this conflict that Paul is facing goes even above and beyond your typical conflict in some kind of religious society. And it creates a more tenuous situation for these new converts. I mean, you know, this is even different than new people coming in the church and walking into someone stirring up some strife and dissension about something. Craig Keener, in his commentary, says they're speaking evil, and the Greek word there is kakologeo. I'll use that so you know you're getting your money's worth. Paul, by the way, was dialogeo. He was dialoguing. They are kakologeo. They are speaking ill. And he says their speaking evil was severe. The phrase was applied in the Septuagint to cursing, and sometimes cursing in a way that would bring a capital sentence to the one doing it. It also applied to evil slander. So two texts that would apply to this would be Exodus 21:17, "Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." Exodus 22:28, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." These Jews were not just sitting in the sanctuary of the synagogue saying, "I'm not sure I like this. I'm not sure I get this. I think I like the Old Testament understanding of kingdom and what we're doing here in Second Temple Judaism better than I like this whole Jesus-oriented kingdom of God thing." These folks were vitriolically angered, cursing the way, cursing the gospel and the community that it was creating. And when there was this drastic recoil from the teaching of the kingdom, Paul knew better than to keep his new converts in that environment, and so he moved them out. He embraced the opportunity that conflict brought, and it transitioned the congregation there in Ephesus out of the synagogue into the general society. He changed his methods because of the conflict that was there over the gospel. Fourthly, we find the Apostle Paul educating with intention. Educating with intention, or you might say, educating diligently. He was reasoning daily with them. He was telling them again and again and again. Some of the imagery of discipleship in the scriptures is rooted in the old wax tablets that they would use to learn writing letters. You might remember back in the day in school when you were learning to write either block letters or cursive, which is an alien language to some today. I won't tell you who, but Allison and I, if we ever wanted to keep anything secret in the office, we'd just write it in cursive, because one of us can't read cursive. We did never do that, but we used to tease him. You remember the pages, and sometimes there'd be a little house with an upstairs and a downstairs and a basement, and there'd be dotted lines, right? And you'd copy that a few times, and then you really branch out, go crazy, and write it on your own. And then if your experience was mine, you'd get a C- on that paper. Then you'd learn it in cursive. And there's been kind of a reintroduction of that. I've noticed like it's like stiff paper, and it has these, the letters are like imprinted in the page to help kids learn to follow that. And that's exactly the idea of discipleship from the scriptures. The old wax tablets, and the teacher would write the letter in the wax, and the student would take a stylus, and they would follow that and trace that and trace that and trace that to learn how to follow, learn what to do. And Paul here daily is reasoning with them. He's telling them again and again. He's seeking to convince them over and over. And there's a certain formality here in this use of reasoning, of dialoguing that Paul is doing. And it denotes a structured classroom setting. Fellowship is good in the church. We ought to have more informal times than we do of just simply catching up with one another and talking about life, but we also ought to intentionally have moments where there is more formal teaching and instruction going on. And if those of us in the leadership of the church ought to be seeing fit to have those more formal times, then the onus is on you as the congregation to expose yourselves to those more formal times of teaching. And I know I just went to meddling, but I love you. Okay? I want what's best for you. Constantly avoiding any type of formal teaching setting is not healthy. It's not good. So I encourage you to consider here that Paul is daily reasoning, daily educating. And it's not just a mere transfer of data. We don't long for the matrix to become a reality where I need to know more about 1 Corinthians, so I just plug myself into the machine and download that into my brain, and there we go. No, this is not just mere data dump. This is instilling knowledge for the purpose of heart and action, of believing and doing change. As we are exposed to the gospel again and again, we are changed. As we are washed with the word week by week, we are conformed to the image of Christ. Paul is doing this in the hall of Tyrannus, and more is unknown than known about what this place was or what its purpose was. Was Tyrannus the owner? Was he the builder? Was he the architect? A lot isn't known, but we do know that throughout the ancient Roman world, there were these philosophical spaces of teaching and debate. And so it put Paul in a position like many of our sister churches in our presbytery who have to rent space to worship in. And so sometimes meetings are at odd hours with limited time for formal direct catechizing and teaching. They have to rely more on home groups and meetings than they do on the totally gathered congregation together. But there's a benefit we see in that type of context. There's a benefit we see with what the Apostle Paul is forced to do because of this hateful response within the synagogue. And that benefit is that the gospel community isn't cloistered, but it's out confessing the faith in the world. Sometimes just by coincidence and circumstance, a church can begin to close itself in and develop a mentality that says, us four, no more, lock the door. Where would you be, where would I be, if that same church had said, you know what, we really only want three of us here. There's no room for someone like you. Or two. Or one. I think I've shared this before. I don't know why this sticks in my mind so is cemented in there. A take-home paper from my junior high Sunday school class about a guy who wanted to be at the perfect church. And so he built a machine that would analyze everyone in his immediate vicinity and spit out the list of people that it would be perfect for him to be in a church with. And he builds the machine, he starts it up, fires it up, and it spits out one name. And he was excited because he was sick of all these church people. And he wanted a perfect church with people that he could really interact with. And it spit out one name, and that one name was the name of his twin brother. And he didn't like him either. I don't know why that sticks in my mind, it just does. Fifthly, we find the Apostle Paul enduring in labor. Enduring in labor. We do have some newborns here, maybe the phrase enduring in labor is triggering for a few here among us. Sorry. This continued for 2 years. I think, well, 2 years, that's not very long. We're actually heading into our 60th year as a congregation, hoping to celebrate that next Thanksgiving. 2 years doesn't seem like a long time, but every day Paul is laboring. Every day, he is reasoning. That's exhausting. He endured. In the context of helping one another bear up under the load of our sin in this life, Paul reminds us in Galatians 6 to not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Church takes work. Evangelism takes work. Serving Christ takes work. The gospel does take labor. Not in order to get into it. But once we're in it, we are called to, indeed, we are redeemed for the good works that the Father has appointed for us to do. If we approach the labor of the gospel before us in our homes, in our communities, in our congregations, as if, you know, if God wants it to get done, it'll get done. We don't need to exert ourselves. The end will be failure. Try this. Tonight, when you go to bed, if there's any dirty dishes in the sink, just look at them, stand in your kitchen in your pajamas and look at them and say, if God wants these dishes to get cleaned up and put away, they will get done and get put away. Let us not be afraid of working for Christ. And let us not grow weary in doing good. This is meant for those of you who are serving the Lord. And perhaps the day is dark, the night is long, the object of your labors seems unresponsive. Don't give up. You're praying for your kids, you're teaching them, you're pouring time, attention, and money into their Christian education, and they seem to be blowing it off in favor of friends or status. Don't give up. You don't know how much longer you can fight about the same thing one more time in your marriage. And what started out as such a beautiful relationship is now turned to mud. Don't give up. You remember the zeal with which you first started your life of discipleship and your service in the church, and it seems like no one even cares, let alone is blessed by what you do. If God has called you to it, friends, don't give up. In the words of that famous World War II era speech, never give up. Never, never, never give up. But we get to encourage one another, not with pure grit, unadulterated human determination. No, we get to encourage one another while the eternal, all-powerful Holy Spirit resides in each of us. After all, as Paul said in Colossians 1, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And 2 Thessalonians 1, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixthly, finally, we find the Apostle Paul expecting God's results. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the work of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God did in this moment what he intended to do. The gospel spread like wildfire. So that in 2 years, even if it is simply hyperbolic language, we can say that everybody in what we would know as Greece and Turkey, everybody in that part of the world found out about it. Whether they were Jewish or whether they were Gentilish. they heard about the kingdom of God. Now, the exciting thing about working for Jesus is we don't know what he intends to do through our labors. We do know that he promises to cover the earth with the gospel as the waters cover the seas. And we can look around La Mesa and El Cajon and San Diego and say, I don't think the gospel's covered every square inch yet. We might be like Isaiah and called to preach, and no one listens. And we preach until the place is barren. I don't know if that means everybody's moved to Idaho or Montana or what. But we must pause and ask ourselves, friends. In a day and age when congregations come and go, in a day and age where what God's going to do somewhere is so fleeting, why has God parked us in this city for almost 60 years? Through thick and thin. Through bounty, through strife, through growth, through life, through death. Causes us, or it should cause us, to ask, what does God intend to do here? What is God desiring to do in La Mesa? In us, among us, and through us. We find here in these few verses a great example from the Apostle Paul, who is there engaging. And he's not backing down. He's evangelizing consistently with the same true gospel. And he's embracing conflict and change as it comes. And he's educating with intention. He's enduring in labor. And he's expecting God's results. Maybe we find in these few verses a holy example for ourselves. And maybe we find from good and necessary consequence encouragement for us. In whatever our callings, in whatever our spheres of influence, to be living out what the Apostle Paul lived out, as he did what Christ called him to do. As an apostle, God's not called any of us to be apostles. He's given some pastors, some shepherds, some teachers. But he's called all of us to participate with him in the work of the gospel. Whether it be singing songs of truth to that little one in the crib, or going to the senior center to minister to those who are aging, and everything in between. God has called us to the great work of the gospel, even in the mundane. Why has he put us here? What is he seeking to do? May we follow the holy example and be diligent in the gospel ministry. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we would humbly ask that you would encourage those who are struggling in that sense of call in their life, those who are weary, those who are downtrodden. Lord, help them to see their place in this gospel work of the kingdom of God. We pray for those, Lord, who may need a little motivation to seek after that call. Give them a holy discontent in their life until they are finding ways to serve you, to bless and encourage others. Father, we pray for our young ones who have the world calling to them in so many ways of how to make quick and easy money and to just live a life of leisure. We ask, Lord, that you would plant deep in their souls the weight of eternity, the power of your glory, knowing that someday all of us, all of our friends, all of our family, all of our neighbors will stand before Christ and give an account. And Father, we pray for our senior saints, those to whom we look as we run this race together, whom you have been so faithful to minister to us through. We thank you for them. We thank you for their continued place in the gospel work, as we are blessed and encouraged and prayed for and stimulated to all the good deeds that you have called us to do. Father, bless us as we consider these things. We ask in Jesus' name. And church, let us